You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. You may be seated. So again, just picture the event. The period of the Israelites have now been removed from Egypt and have begun their trek across the wilderness, and they have been graced with a pause, and that pause is certainly to give them rest, but primarily that pause has been given so that they can hear God speak. And God has now come, and he has now rested up over the top of Mount Sinai and has called them to Mount Sinai together. Everybody has come together so that they can hear, not just Moses dictate, but for God himself to begin to declare some truth. Those are, of course, commandments, but like we've talked about, are really instructions and words that are given for how to live. Because again, remember the scene. Remember who is there. It is God's chosen people who are present. And so the commandments that are being given are directed to his people, not to the world in general. Not to, again, the Canaanites or the Egyptians where he just came from, but to them, his people. And so as he begins to declare this, he's already declared that they shall have no other God before them. And we talked about last week that our biggest other God is us, because we are little g gods. And we have now often placed ourselves before the big G God. And we have got to reassert and understand that he has prominence. He is primary. And so he continues in one sense and begins to declare this. And interestingly enough, depending upon your denomination, you might would find that this would actually be incorporated into the first commandment. Catholicism and as well as Lutheranism also do that. They combine these. And so they make this just one commandment and then later come back to the last commandment and segment it. So there is some variations, but again, I believe this is accurate to separate it and make it a second commandment because it's emphasizing something different. And what we begin to see is he makes the declared statement, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So immediately we can begin to understand that he's saying, okay, do not, in essence, try to picture what God is, himself. Don't make a carved image. Now, the reality is that I would be willing to venture to say that everybody here, this is another one of those commandments, we kind of go, well, we got this. I mean, I'm again assuming that I would not find an altar to you know, Baal in your area, or maybe a Buddha set up on a counter that you're actually worshiping. I would assume, again, for most of us, we would go, well, this is not really a problem. We don't have that. But as we begin to look, what we'll actually see is that the idols that we have are really all about us. Right now, there's a phenomena going across the gaming world, and maybe some of you are already participants of it. And so it's Pokemon Go. I'm a level 5, just so you know. I'm also on a yellow team, in case you're considering joining. But here's the interesting thing about the game. It's already, like I said, it's literally nearing 100 million downloads right now. And so it's really creating chaos in places, really. Haven't we seen that? But here's what's interesting about it. It's really basically a digital scavenger hunt. It's a digital scavenger hunt. Now, whether you realize it or not, there are Pokemons here. Somebody caught one in one of our bathrooms just the other day, I'll tell you. So be careful. But now, here's what's interesting. As much as that's almost funny, because if you don't have the download and you're not looking, you won't see that they're actually around us. Well, you know what? Idols are like that. They're all around us. We possess many of them. But if we're not looking, we won't recognize them. It'd be great if we could get an app that would show us the idols in our life. But you know what? We don't need an app. We actually have God's Word. So, this is what he's beginning to warn, is that it's not just that we have carved out an image. It's not that we have literally crafted and manufactured some wood or metal or something that would then demonstrate a god. That's certainly a picture, and in his day and that or this time period, that would be the primary case for them. That's what they're being warned about. But now think about this. If we go back just in our short history of where we're at, we can go back throughout Scripture and see that, you know, that's never been a problem for God's people. But what happens shortly after this is what? It becomes a major problem for God's people. In fact, it becomes one of the most defining characteristics of Israel's struggle. Why? Because they begin to go into a land that has an alluring aspect of idols. They're all around. They're not the idols of Egypt that really were kind of like didn't really attract them, because Egypt was their rulers, and so they really had no desire. They were depending upon their one true God, their Jehovah, Yahweh God. But now as they move into the promised land in the future here, this is the warning that's being given to them. You will find idols that will allure you. You will find idols that will attract you. You will want to redefine who I am. That's what God is basically warning them of. And so then he says, just to make it clear to them, hey, don't do this. Don't make an idol. Don't make a carved image. Don't do anything that's a likeness that is in heaven or on earth or in the water under the earth. Now that's pretty comprehensive, right? It's basically anything that's out there. Any creation should not be utilized to demonstrate the Creator. That's a way to grasp that. What God is warning is don't dare try to take something that is a creation, something that is limited, something that has a finite intrinsic value to it, and then try to use that to define me, who cannot be defined except but by me. That's the picture that he's painting for them. He even warns in verse 5, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Often, sadly, we read that again in the context of our jealousies, because often our jealousies are not righteous jealousies. In fact, our jealousies, what we call jealousy, usually is really an envy. But yet, if you actually own it, and you're jealous for it, that's actually a positive attribute. It's much like hopefully you would be jealous for your wife or your husband. You have made a commitment to, they have made a commitment to you, and you would do whatever is necessary to protect that commitment. Well, this is basically what he is saying. He's a jealous God. He has made a commitment to them, and he will do whatever is necessary to protect that commitment. Now just think forward in Israel's history. What happens? Many times over, they fail to uphold the commandments. They fail to uphold their own way of indicating that they'll be devoted to God. They just fail miserably. I remember years ago when I used to read that and think, man, that Israel is silly. And then God took God's word and said, hey, wait a second, guess what, you're Israel. And I'm silly that way too. It's amazing I can know truth and yet ignore it at the same time. And so Israel does that, and what does he do? He constantly does what? He always lovingly warns them, but then he also comes and judges them. But he also will then judge them and rescue them and then turn around and release them. And then he'll turn right back around when they begin to walk away. And then he'll bring back another judgment upon them. He'll exile them from the very land that he promises to give them. Again, what for? To get their attention. Why? Because we are stubborn people. And we need those constant reminders. So he's a jealous God. It is because he is a jealous God that he's willing to do so. And he even warns. He says, I will be visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. I will be again coming and judging properly and accurately. So you've got to remember who God is. He doesn't judge unrighteously. So when he says, I will visit the iniquity, I will bring forth my wrath, but it's a righteous wrath. It's a righteous wrath in response to what it says there of those who hate me. He says again that fathers of children to the third and fourth generation, if anything, this is a great reminder, just as we did coming up with all the men and praying, we bear responsibility. How we lead our families has consequences. How we lead our church, our community, has consequences. So much so that again, the effect can begin to demonstrate out that the fact that we would teach our own children to hate God, we would teach our own children to basically push him to the side and treat him much like an idol. But he also then gives a wonderful promise in the midst of it. He says, but no, don't forget. Oh, I will come and righteously judge, but never doubt I will also show up with steadfast love to the thousands, meaning generations, the thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Of those who love me, well, how do you know if you love him? You keep his commandments. So the promise there is he'll never abandon those who love him, even when we do stupid things. He's still there. He's still involved. So this is the picture that's actually unfolding. But again, how do we see that today? How do we begin to understand? Where are our idols? If we don't really actually have the carved images, well, wait a second, maybe we do. But you know what? We just don't put them to stone. We just don't put them to wood. In essence, the only thing a carved image is, and we've talked about this before in ways, if we could picture God in one sense as a large square, it's us walking up to that. Here's the reality of who God says he is, but we walk up to him and we go, well, you know, this part, I just don't like it. It makes me a little uncomfortable. And in fact, my friend says it offends them, so I'm just going to do away with that part. And then we kind of look at it and we go, well, that's a little better. But then we go, well, wait a second, you know, I really enjoy doing that and that kind of says I shouldn't. And so, you know what, I'm just going to take that little section out too. And we begin to carve out this God that we want. And this God that we carve out, guess who that God reflects? It doesn't reflect God, it reflects who? Us. In essence, an idol is an indicator of someone's heart. That's all an idol really is. An idol is something that, again, helps us to see and picture where our heart is actually directed and what we really care about. It's the greatest concern that we really have. Much like we've already said, you know, again, it's important to not only believe in God, but what? How we said last week, to believe in God correctly. Well, an idol, that's what it's all, this whole thing is talking about. God's already said, hey, you better make sure that I am God because I am the only real, true God. But now he comes along and he says, and you better worship me correctly. You can't do it your way. You can't do it how it makes you feel good. I'll outline that. And he does. Now, what does this mean? Well, think of it just in our most recent histories of our church world, so to speak, of what's taken place. You know, there's those old hymns. We love those, don't we? There's also that guitar and drum and kind of get a little beat and we can do a little clapping. We have that little contemporary style that literally split whole churches, right? We call that the worship wars. But guess what? The real worship war takes place in our heart. It's not about some music. If we're not careful, you know what? We can actually make a God out of a hymn book. We can make a God out of a drum. We can make a God out of anything. That's what we're good at. We will carve an idol and make it the most premier truth that we will follow after. That's what we do. It's like it's how I'm saying we carve up God. We will actually say, you know what? God is love. Well, is that a biblical truth? Absolutely, that's a biblical truth. But is that all of what God is? No, but our culture now today will absolutely say God is love. That means we can do whatever we want because God will just love us like a benevolent grandfather. He won't ever correct us. He won't ever care. He's just going to always hug us and give us sweet gifts. That's kind of our mindset, isn't it? But guess what? Hey, don't think we can just stay there. We'll come over here on this other side. We'll go to the other extreme. God is a vengeful and wrathful God who will judge sin harshly. And so we see that demonstrated with the way that people will protest and say God hates whatever, right? Well, guess what? That's true. That's a biblical truth. However, that's not the whole of who God is it? Actually, you have to take those two things and you begin to merge them along with many other attributes and beauties of who God is so that we can see God not as what we care about, what we want to emphasize, but how God says He is. We've already talked about what is the most defining attribute. Holy, holy, holy. And so everything fits within that reality as well. So this is a warning for us to realize that, again, what we have to do is understand that word matters. Because why? Well, you know what God could have done? He could have simply taking the clouds, right? And made them flow here, turn there, and then he could have said, there I am, look, there's an image of me. Could have done that, but he didn't do that. He actually decided what? I tell you, I will speak. Remember, again, we often forget how truly revolutionary it was that God would speak. And today, that truth still holds true. God speaks. God speaks. He tells us. Now, when we go and understand Scripture, we understand that this is God's Word. He speaks. Every word, everything within the whole of Scripture, God has said and orchestrated and desired for it to be there for us to have for our own edification. Then what is the ultimate word? His Son, Jesus Christ, which sums it all up. In essence, this word actually only what? Points to the Word, the living Word, His Son. So God speaks. He speaks audibly here. He speaks with, again, the words that we have in our Bible. He speaks in the reality of His Son, Jesus Christ. He speaks. Well, why is that so important? Well, let's look. You can actually turn with me over into Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll look for a moment and we'll see one of the epic battles, one of the cosmic battles of all time that begins to take place. And we'll frame that often as that's Jesus versus the devil. Well, again, that's no match. I mean, let's get this straight, okay? There is no yin and yang. There is no good and then equal evil, okay? There is no comparison to the God we love and serve. Satan is a creature. A creature. He is limited. He is confined. We even see in the book of Job, what? He doesn't even get to do what he wants to do unless God says, I guess I'll let you do that. Go ahead. But you can't do this. You only can go so far. That's not a creature of great power. Now, he's a great deceiver, but he is not of great power. There's no equal. It's not even a real comparison. So what is the cosmic battle we're talking about? Well, the cosmic battle is actually image versus word. Think about it. You know this story probably, and we're going to look at it here in just a moment, but the temptation of Jesus. Jesus has everything at his disposal and can respond any way he so chooses. And what does he respond with? The word. Every time. The word. That ought to help us understand the word matters. Well, let's come back and let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4 and just allow me to read through this and then we'll come back and dissect it a little bit. It says that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands you will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So here's this epic battle that takes place. All of a sudden, what happens is that we see right after the public introduction of Jesus Christ. He's come, he's been baptized by John. He's basically had the moment where God has affirmed him and confirmed him with witnesses that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we see that he is now led out by the Spirit into the desert. And so he is moved into the spirit, into the desert, into the wilderness. I like even how one of the other Gospels read it, that he was drove out. Again, it means what we're seeing there is that this wasn't just something Jesus decided to do. It was actually something that was, again, orchestrated by God himself to demonstrate some great truths. And it was a period of testing that was important not only for Jesus, but for us to see. So when we come back and we begin to look, it says that as he is now at his weakest, you might say, fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then in verse 3, it says, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Seems innocent enough, doesn't it? It seems like, why would that be even a big deal? I mean, think about it this way. If we understand Jesus to be who Jesus is, and we apply him correctly, and we understand that he was there in the beginning of time, Jesus really doesn't have to command anything, does he? He just can say it. I mean, command kind of gives the idea of force. He's forcing this stone to become bread. He can just say bread. So there's actually one of the things that it's important to remember. But yet now Satan has shown up and he said, "Now look, just do something." Now he's also got that qualifier in there. Remember, we've seen this in other places in Scripture. He says that if you are the Son of God. In essence, hey, Jesus, I was there. I was watching on the banks of Jordan. I heard that voice. But you know what? Prove it. Are you really the Son of God? Prove it. Do something. Show me. Hey, a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? I mean, we have a whole mantra of, hey, seeing is believing, right? Well, that's not biblical, because biblical, it's believing is seeing. You won't even be able to see until you are willing to believe. So this is the what's actually unfolding, that Satan's actually saying, hey, if you are the Son of God, do something. Show me. Just give me an image. Give me something to see. I mean, come on, Jesus. You know that's what everybody else is going to want. That's what the whole world's going to be crying for. I mean, they've been crying for all these thousands of years. You think it's going to change now just because you show up? You think they're going to listen to your words? They don't listen to your words. They haven't been listening all this time. Just show me and show them. And then look at what Jesus' response is. Again, he could have done anything. He could have, even in one sense, if we think about it, he could have just ended this real quick, couldn't he? He could say, you know, I'm not playing this game. Be gone. But he responds. He responds, he says, it is written. It is written. In essence, what he's already doing is he's saying, you know what? The Word of God, that's all that matters. That's the only thing that really should dictate and direct a person's life, the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Interestingly enough, he's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. What's happening there is, again, that what's happening right before. Remember the rebellious generation of the Israelites? You know, they kind of didn't get it the first time they heard the Ten Commandments. They kind of were unwilling to trust and go into the land. And so what happened? God said, all right, y'all go around. We're going to let you wander until you all die, and then I'm going to take your children who will obey me, and I'll put them in the land. And so this Deuteronomy, the whole of Deuteronomy, that's what's happening. They're right there on the edge. And then Moses comes forth and says, let me remind you. And he begins to relay the whole story of how they're sitting on the edge of the promised land and about to go take it. And then he begins to not only remind them of the commandments, he instructs them of all the ways that they would need to live in that land as well. And so Jesus is now plucking out of the middle of that this statement. Why is he telling them that? Why? Because again, how did the Israelites live in the wilderness? God. I mean, it was a direct picture in reality of what God was doing, wasn't it? Because there was manna on the ground. There was the literal need was right there. And how did manna come about? God said, his word. His word would feed them, and that's what happened. His word literally fed them. And then so the picture of what now takes place is that Moses is coming back at that point and saying, hey, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God, by what comes out of God's mouth. That is our sustenance. More important than bread. If you have to choose, which is what is taking place here, if you have to choose between eating bread and having God's word, always take God's word. Always. It is better to have God's word. So this is the picture that now takes place. Well, again, the devil is creative. He's not deterred. He hears. He goes, I got this. All right, I'll tell you what. Then we go on in verse 5. He comes back. He says, well, let's move scenery. And he moves him over onto the pinnacle of the temple and basically says, now, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. I mean, hey, the devil loves Scripture. He knows it very, very well. And so he is now going to say, okay, you want to play word games, I can play word games. And so he begins to declare. He declares he will command his angels concerning you. And then he quotes another verse. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, the devil is actually quoting out of Psalm 91, verse 11 and verse 12. And so, what he's done is what often we will do if we're not careful. He takes something, sounds good, takes it out of its context, and then applies it in the wrong way. That's what he's doing. What he's saying is accurate. His application is wrong. And it's also incomplete. Now, that's what we do sometimes. We will take a verse and we go, wow, that sounds pretty. I'll put that on a postcard and that's wonderful. And yet we don't read the whole of it. We don't go back and actually look at the context. And again, when we read it, it would be a nightmare sometimes if we would look at what we often say. We're sending sometimes verses to people who sound pretty in that one verse, and you read the whole context, it's in the middle of judgment. So, again, it's important to understand context. Well, Jesus understands context. So he responds, he says again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. So he's quoting again another part of Deuteronomy, right after what you would know as the Shema. The area where, again, we're told over and over that who? What? First commandment. That we are to love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul, or thereby strength. And that also what? We're to love others as well. So the picture there is that he's responding. But now what's interesting is just for a moment, you don't have to turn there, but I'll do it. I want to just let you see what Satan left off. It's kind of interesting for a moment. Satan is quoting, again, right in the middle of Psalm 91. And in Psalm 91, as it continues, this is what he said. He said, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And in verse 13, he leaves off. He says, and you, meaning Jesus, will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Who is that that will be trampled? It's Satan. That's who. Who is he referred to as? He's the lion who seeks to devour. He's the serpent. So that's why Satan didn't want to continue, because again, the truth, the context there is the very fact that whatever Satan does to Jesus will not negate the end that is promised for Satan. The end is still going to be the ultimate judgment that will come. So again, the word is there. The word is the answer. Now, what is happening there, again, is just, hey, demonstrate to the people. Throw yourself off. Do a great miracle. And watch the people respond. Well, we know that happened, didn't it? As he began to do miracles, but also, do you remember at the beginning of his ministry what he did? He would often do miracles and then instruct people what? Don't tell. Just go back to your family. Don't tell everybody. Why? Because he wasn't wanting to make a spectacle. He knew what would happen. And what did happen? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people flocked to Jesus because of his word? No. Because of the image and what he could provide by doing some miracle, taking care of some momentary circumstance. And again, what matters? The word. That's what matters. So in verse 8, then finally, the last and big challenge, he says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all this I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this is within Satan's ability right now. He's been given a rulership. A temporary rulership over the world. And so in essence, what is happening and what we don't often see is that when Jesus comes upon the scene, this is now God coming back and then marking the territory that he will soon rule in full again. And so Jesus, in essence, is almost like, you remember back in the days when people would go and explore new lands and new places, and what was always the picture you would see, people taking the flag and marking it. This is the land of so-and-so. Well, that's what Jesus is here doing up on earth. He is now marking it and saying, this is my Father's land, and I'm coming back to rule it. It's a beautiful picture. And so this is what now is happening. And this is why the devil is saying, hey, look, let's be friends, right? Why do we need to do all that silly battling and fighting? I mean, couldn't we just... And think about this, Jesus. You know what you're going to have to do. Remember, the devil is very perceptive. He's not all-knowing, but he's very perceptive. And he knows there's going to be some great cost, some sacrifice. He's probably already got some ideas. But he's ultimately saying, hey, let's just solve all that and just put that away. And you know what? Wouldn't it be so much easier if you want the world? which is what you're here to do, Jesus. Why don't you get it the easy way? I mean, just bow down and I'll give it to you. It makes sense. I mean, everybody loves something the easy way, right? However, the Word says otherwise. And so he responds, he says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, all three events are basically what? A picture or an image. All three responses is God's Word. Now, here's the reality of our life. We are surrounded with image. I mean, more so than ever before. And images attract. They do. That's what they're designed for. Again, now don't misunderstand. Images are not in and of themselves wrong. Unless we're talking about in this context. Okay? Again, that where you have idols and so forth. But the picture and the idea that is playing out is, well, do this. Have you ever been to a restaurant that has a TV? That's kind of a joke, isn't it? They're all over, right? You can't hardly find one now that doesn't. And it doesn't matter. You're in the conversation. You're enjoying whoever it is you're having dinner with, and yet that image is blinking over there. And it just attracts. You just keep looking, and it's like it's something you don't even care about, but you just it draws your attention away from what? The Word, the conversation. It's what we see, again, how many times you see people sitting at a table to have dinner so that they can talk, and what are they doing? Looking at the image. So, again, the image draws away from the Word. That's just what it does. And what that means is that if we're not careful, see, we have ideas, we have thoughts, we have ways that we wish God would be, because it would make our life so much easier. We think if God would be like this, then it would, you know, I could do this, and then all this would make sense. And when we see people who are suffering and in great tragedy and difficulty, even when we are in that mode as well, we just go back and we go, "Oh God, I don't understand." Because again, what we are is we're seeing an image of something that just tears us up. But you know what God's answer every time in those moments are? Will you trust in my Word and what I say? Yes, the world is in chaos, but it's not out of my control. Yes, you're in deep pain, and yet I am loving you in the midst of it and have promised you something that you can yet to even imagine. Yes, my Word can be trusted. Yes, you don't need that made-up God of yourself up on some stand to worship. What you need is my Word. To ingest His Word, to know His Word, to love His Word, to trust His Word. It's the greatest battle. Again, how often is it so hard to choose to read God's Word versus click the remote? How often is it so hard to not get distracted with our own wants, our own desires, our own pictures of what our life should be instead of following His Word? His Word. It's the only true thing for us to depend upon. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you for, again, that you speak. We thank you that you constantly are demonstrating and showing that your Word is premier. That, Lord, we are inundated with idols of our own making. That, Lord, again, I could begin a list and it would just never cease. When I look at my own heart, which I've had to do even in preparing this sermon, oh, I know there are so many idols. And Lord, I want to be done with them. I want to trust your Word. And Lord, that means it's hard sometimes. Because what I see with my eyes and what I hear in your word, sometimes they don't line up, and I have to begin to choose which one will I trust. Lord, I want to trust your word. Lord, I'm praying for any and all who are here today that, again, as they wrestle with the whole concept of whether they have idols in their own life and whether they've been truly trusting your word for what they can see, that, Lord, they'll begin to trust your word. Lord, however that needs to be expressed today, and Lord, I pray that you'll move upon them, that you will speak and have them hear and follow as you dictate. Help us, Lord, be a people of your word for your glory, in Christ's name.